I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. How y'all doing?
Doing well. I'm not sure what you just turned into.
I am fully rested up after a four-day weekend. It was a three-day weekend. Yeah, it was great.
Glad to hear that.
Yeah, it was good. Did you guys do anything fun?
We played a football game and we won.
Is this like a family football game or?
No.
No?
No. Levi played the football against Pawhuska. The Huskies went down 26-23. So
sweet.
I'm happy to report the.
Well.
We haven't been doing so great this year, but you know, we pulled one out on Monday. So
good job. Yeah, yeah. We just spent some time with the fam, got breakfast, did a few errands, and we went and watched The Hill.
Baseball movie, right?
Baseball movie.
Was it good?
It was good. I mean, it was exactly what I expected, which is funny because Dennis Quaid,
right,
was in a movie,
The Rookie, yeah,
which is basically the same movie,
awesome.
except it's his son. But it was good. You know, had good message, good values. A couple words I would have left out, but all in all, family enjoyed it.
It's cool. We didn't do much of anything. We had several people over the house Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday went to a wedding. If you saw the picture on Facebook, people are giving me a hard time for dressing like a Mormon. White shirt, black tie.
A wedding on Sunday?
It was
Labor Day weekend?
A wedding? It was my cousin. Yeah, yeah. They decided to do their wedding at the Springs up in... by Skytook, Sperry area on Skytook Lake. So, yeah, it was nice.
Well, beautiful.
It was hot because it was outside, but fortunately the reception was inside. So,
good.
It was good.
Good. We celebrate marriage.
That's right. Cool. Well, hey, let's jump in. We actually starting off with not a question. We just had a comment stemming from our discussion on wisdom, fear of the Lord last week. It says, thank you, Ryan, Nathan, and Josh, for this week's podcast and the discussion on wisdom. I've been struggling with some work decisions, and this was a great reminder to get out of my own head, trust God, and do the next thing. Again, thank you. Hey, thank you for that.
Yeah.
If you're listening right now, thank you for the feedback, and we're glad it was helpful. So
we appreciate it.
Yeah.
Very nice.
Yeah, it's good. Okay, first question, right? First one, and this is not about the sermon. We'll talk about the sermon in a second, but we're starting a new thing tomorrow night called cross training for kids all the way up through adults. Our students and adults are going to be going through a book together, and so this question ties into that. If you're not signed up for it, we would love to have you just show up tomorrow night. We can stick you in a group. So that'll be 6:30 tomorrow night, Wednesday, September the 6th. Okay, question says, I've been enjoying the book for Wednesday nights. This is our time. Although it is different than what I expected, actually thought it might be about the Book of Esther when I saw the title. This is our time for such a time as this. It's not exactly a Bible study book, but more of a cultural issue, or it's more cultural issues oriented. I'm just curious if you all think that it's a fair, if that is a fair description, and could talk about why you chose it and what you hope it accomplishes for us this fall. It's a great question.
It's a great question.
Why did we choose this book?
Many reasons.
It's a good
many
one.
Reasons.
Because this is our time.
This is our time. The main reason, one thing that we've put forward as kind of some pastoral principles, to use Nathan's alliteration, which, by the way, I was going to say this Sunday was probably your favorite sermon because I had three
brilliant, man.
Alliterated points.
I was with you the whole time. I fall asleep. No, I'm kidding.
I was thinking of you. I was thinking of you. Our pastoral principles that we've kind of put forward, again, thrice alliterated.
Thrice.
Truth, God's word, training, applying God's word, and togetherness, following God's word together. And so... one thing that we looked at as pastors said, okay, well, where are we weakest currently? And we decided it was probably training. We have a lot of our people who have been with the church or a church for years or decades who have been through a lot of Bible study classes, yet there is often, we can discuss this, a gap that exists between understanding how to study the Bible and what the Bible says and how to apply it to a shifting cultural environment. And we are told to go. We are sent as missionaries, you know, the term being meaning cross-cultural, but more and more, even in our own environments and circles of influence, we're becoming cross-cultural missionaries. So when we look at the culture around us, when we look at the social, political, what have you environment, how do we engage it with the gospel? And particularly because so many of these issues are becoming so divisive, so violent to a degree. Mm-hmm. We need to be equipped to apply God's word and to enter these discussions so that we don't become siloed Christians, so to where there's no voice of God's word in the world surrounding these discussions. So kind of coming off of our Let's Talk series that we did this summer, where we addressed some cultural issues and just the feedback that we got on that, we decided to continue with this theme of training as we looked into the fall semester. And this book, This Is Our Time, really brings up great pockets of discussion for the church. Now, this is not a Bible study. You know, we're not going through the book of Zechariah or Habakkuk, which we might very well do at some point. But this is bringing up the pockets of discussion in our society. We will then be holding them up to the scripture in our group time. We'll be looking at several scriptures in our teaching time, applying several scriptures to these pockets, and discussing them. So we are well-equipped saints for the work of ministry, as Ephesians 4 says to be. So this is helping us engage our world in apologetics, but also in evangelism, but also just being the church in the world.
That's good.
I have a question about the question and about Wednesday night, because I don't think I'm supposed to teach one of these. What are we teaching? Are we teaching the chapter, or are we just expecting people to read the chapter, and then we sort of hit highlights and draw an application? What am I supposed to be doing, not this Wednesday, but next?
Good question, Nathan. Yes, we do want people to read a chapter in advance. Now, I know a lot of people, the feedback that we got, like, yeah, I ripped into it. I started, I read the whole book twice. That's good. But this Wednesday, we'll be looking at the introduction and just kind of talking about the book as a whole. And then each week, we'll be walking through the chapter. So we will be addressing the chapter and kind of what Trevin says in kind of setting the stage for this pocket, so to speak. But then we'll be looking at some scriptures and looking at some other things that speak into this topic to help give us a biblical voice. But one of the reasons that we picked this book is because it does such a good job of talking about the longing and the lies and the light.
Beautiful alliteration.
Beautiful three-point alliteration. And really in anything today, any medium, any interaction you have, someone is going to be acting out or utilizing a behavior that is purposeful, to use Brother Bob's ideas. And so the question is not, why is this person acting in this way, but what's behind that? Mm-hmm. Why are they valuing? Why are they holding so close to this thing that's so obviously unbiblical? Well, what longing do they believe that is satisfying or going to satisfy? What lie put that in their hands? And then ultimately, what is the light or what is the truth that I, as a believer, can step in and put in their hand instead of the lie? So we'll be looking at scripture, teaching that in our teaching time, bringing up, speaking kind of the Bible's voice further into these discussions before people go into our group. So a little bit of everything. So each week, read the chapter ahead of time, and we'll have the schedule and all that.
Yeah, you will only get out of the discussion what you put in. So the amount of time you can spend reading the scripture or reading the book, writing down thoughts, bringing something to the table for your group is going to just benefit you. So
yeah,
and we have like almost 100 people signed up, like 20 groups.
Yeah.
Great group sign up already leading into it. So it's going to be fantastic.
Yeah. Wonderful. Yeah. Yeah. But it's going to be the type of thing, if you didn't read the chapter or if you don't have the book yet, you can still come, still participate, still benefit from it. If you've read the chapter 80 times and marked it up with notes and references, awesome. You'll still be able to come and help be a voice in the discussion.
I just love the way that he frames the focal points for each chapter. This idea of longing, lie, and light is just, it's simple to understand and it clicks. Like I've had so much feedback already in the last couple of weeks from people already starting the book that they're just like, this makes sense. This is great. So I think it'll be really helpful for our church.
Good.
Yeah. Oh, I agree with all that. It's a really good book. Let me just ask you guys, because I'm just sitting here thinking about it. What if there was a Bible passage that sort of models longing, lies, light? Where would you point people? Like, is that a biblical sort of model for engaging unbelievers and engaging the culture? What do you think?
The first place I would go would be Acts 17.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, Paul at the Areopagus. He looks around at the culture, sees that they see a value in spirituality. They're a very spiritual culture. Mm-hmm. So that's their longing. They recognize there's something beyond themselves. The lie is that they have this plethora of God, so much so that they even have one to an unknown God. And so Paul steps in with the light. Okay, well, this unknown God is actually Yahweh, the true God. Mm-hmm. So I think this is thoroughly a biblical context and understanding. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just also sitting here thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about how, right here. In chapter 1, he says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So that seems to me to be another sort of angle on it, that the Jews had their sort of ideal that they were kind of seeking, and the Greeks had their ideal of wisdom. And what Paul is saying there is Christ actually meets those needs in a way that was counterintuitive, but goes far beyond. It goes far higher and far deeper than they could have even imagined, right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and to not completely tip my hand on what we'll be teaching tomorrow night, Romans 1 talks a lot about this. The longing was to not recognize God as God. And so the lie was to worship the creature rather than the creator. Mm-hmm. And so then, you know, obviously, Paul goes on to replace that with the gospel. But yeah, that's something we continually see, whether it's a good longing, you know, I'm just looking for hope in this world, or whether it's a bad, a sinful longing, you know, I want to assert myself. Either way, the same mechanism still applies that is put forward in this book, and it's really a great rubric for any Christian to help understand the world around them and apply the gospel through evangelism, discipleship, etc.
Yeah, I was, just to not get too far off track, but I was reading a different book not long ago, and the need for this book, I think, was sort of revealed to me in an interesting way. I was reading a book about the Scopes Trial. If you don't know the Scopes Trial, that's okay, but it's an important thing that happened in like the 1920s, where this guy John Scopes was put on trial for teaching evolution in a classroom in a high school in Dayton, Tennessee. And the book is called The Trial of the Century. You know, you thought it was OJ, but actually it wasn't. It was the Scopes Trial in 1925. And actually, I mean, there are a lot of issues that still today, teaching CRT, critical race theory, for example, in the public schools is still a big issue that the guy sort of touches on at the very end. But the hero of the book is a guy named Darrow, who was the brilliant lawyer who cross-examined this guy named William Jennings Bryan, who was the leader of like fundamentalist Christians at that time, fighting against evolution being taught in their schools. And I think Bryan was a good guy. He was a politician. He ran for president a couple times. Very interesting character. Really knew the Bible pretty well, I think. But Darrow, when he cross-examined him, never gave him a chance to really talk about the Bible kind of on his terms. But the thing that I kept noticing about the way Darrow approached it and cross-examined him and really made him look silly in some ways and really set the fundamentalist cause back, so to speak. And of course now, you know, prayers are not in school and evolution is taught and a lot of other things are taught. But anyway, the thing I kept noticing is that Darrow seemed to be presenting himself as, hey, I'm just neutral. I'm just asking questions. These are scientifically verifiable facts. I'm just objective, you know. But really, he wasn't. Really, he was presenting an alternate worldview, right? An alternate just kind of picture of reality. And I think that if Brian had seen that, he would have been better prepared to kind of answer that it's not just objective kind of neutrality. No, actually, you're presenting a worldview, a philosophy, right? So like the questioner says, this is not exactly a Bible study. That's true. It's not. It's not a Bible study of Esther, for example. But it is a way of sort of helping us step back a little bit and be biblical in our thinking, not just about individual passages or individual books of the Bible, but biblical all the way up and all the way down, thinking about all these big cultural issues in a biblical way and seeing not just kind of what's being said, but as you're kind of talking about with the longings, where are these things coming from? And what's the foundation of a lot of these lies that are really permeating a lot of our culture today? So yeah, I think it is a good book. It's not exactly a Bible study, but it really does help us, I think biblically, like I said, across the board. Details of the Bible are important, but also I think big picture issues of cultural relevance are really important for us to think through as well.
Yeah, because we no longer exist in a world, and we haven't for a significant amount of time, where the Bible is an agreed upon authority outside of the realm of the church. There was a day in which you could go to someone who was not following Jesus and say, well, the Bible says you need to do this, mm-hmm. and they would feel a degree of conviction, or you know, that could be a common talking point. You know, the Bible is completely and thoroughly authoritative, sufficient, and inerrant in every way, and it is our authority as God's word. But if you are to go to someone that you just meet at Lorne and have a discussion, say, hey, well, you shouldn't do this because the Bible says, I'll say, I don't care what the Bible says. Or, yeah, well, that's great. The Bible says that. Yeah, this says this. You know, what about this holy book? What, you know? So there's no longer a common baseline of authority. And so if we are going to engage the world, we are going to have to understand the lies of the world, what's being spoken. Really, it goes straight back to Genesis 3, mm-hmm. exactly the lies that the serpent told Eve. But it reminds me also of John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus just engages her in conversation and you say, hey, go call your husband. You know, he's bringing up an issue and revealing what's going on in her heart rather than walking up and saying, well, Deuteronomy says you shouldn't have more than one husband, you're going to hell. Mm-hmm. So it's thoroughly a biblical approach, and I'm looking forward to applying it and engaging these discussions, because if we don't have these discussions, if we don't try to engage our world, then we're not being evangelistic, we're not taking the gospel to the world, but also we're continually becoming more and more siloed. And in this culture where it's us versus them, us versus them, so black and white, we can't fall into that trap. So we have to engage the uncomfortable discussions.
And that's the danger, isn't it? Just staying inside and not going outside. And that kind of leads us into our next question. And it does tie into your sermon from Sunday, because today is Tuesday, skipped Monday. Yeah, Sunday. Pastor Ryan said it in the sermon on Sunday, that the church can look very alive by the metrics of the world, but in reality be dead and worthless. What are the metrics of spiritual life and health we should look for in churches today? And then a twist at the very end. Are there any nationally known mega churches that model those characteristics?
Are we a mega church? How big do you have to be a mega church?
2,000.
2,000 and up.
Yeah, I don't know who said that, but apparently that's the...
Probably some megachurch guy.
Yeah, some guy that just reached 2,000. Yeah, we're a megachurch.
We're a megachurch, yeah, let's go.
Okay.
Oh my goodness.
Well, okay, the first part of the question, you're talking about metrics, mm-hmm. how a church can look very much alive. This wasn't actually a question, but I would say kind of some of the metrics of this world. I think you would say immediately attendance, budget, in some way. It's just interesting, you know, as a pastor, and you guys, I'm sure, get this the same way. You tell someone that you're a pastor or you go to any kind of pastoral meeting, the first question is, how many are you running? How many kids you got? You know, what's the... So many measures of success or information about the church prior to the ones that I think really matter.
Yeah.
You know, like, oh, tell me about your church. Do you teach the Bible?
Right.
Do
you love one another?
Yeah. Are marriages being restored? Are you fighting sin with one another? Are you growing in Christ likeness? You know, all these measurables that are so much more important. But I think attendance, budget, and then probably visibility, I think would be kind of three really large metrics. So to that first part of the question, what should we measure by? What does health look like? Well, we can go and just add these. But the first one that I'll put out there is a church that has the scripture as its sole authority, that teaches God's word. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's what first of all I'd add.
Yep. Yeah, no, I think that's really good. I would point to, like, for example, the pastoral epistles, which are such interesting little books because they're written to pastors, Timothy and Titus, but they're also written, I think, clearly with the idea that the church is going to be looking over the shoulder of these leaders. This isn't just for these leaders. They're really talking about the health of the church. And I would point to 1 Timothy chapter 3 here, where he says, I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's what you're saying. Do you teach the Word of God? And specifically, do you teach the Word of God in a way that is centered on the message of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, his coming again in power? You teach it in a Christ-centered, Christ-honoring way. Because there is a way to teach the Bible, I think, that, you know, leads to kind of a Pharisee, you know, approach, a Phariseeism, we might say, where it's all about how are you doing measuring up to this line? Oh, we're doing really well. All those other churches are bad, or all these sinners out here, you know, kind of thing. Instead of teaching the gospel, right, which that's what Paul says in Colossians 1, him we proclaim, Christ. And if you proclaim Christ, you're going to have a congregation that is hopefully growing not just in knowledge, but also in spiritual worship. Mm-hmm. That's what he says in Romans chapter 12, you know, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a reasonable act of worship, right? So, yeah, I would point to doctrine and life. I think that's kind of the theme of these books. And that's such a hard thing to hold together, I think. It's easy, in one sense, to say, yeah, we know a lot of stuff and we're really doctrinally sound kind of thing. But if it's not put into practice, if there's not a genuine and deep spirituality, I think that's a really dangerous place to be, as much as you may be learning stuff about God, stuff about theology. Just the story comes to my mind. There's a guy named Francis Schaeffer that I like to read sometimes, and he wrote a book called True Spirituality. And it's a book that came after some of his more well-known books that were more apologetics, cultural analysis, kind of like what Trevin Wax is doing. But he said, really, this should have been my first book, because he says, I realized at a certain point in my ministry that it was almost all sort of head knowledge, and that I was just gearing up for a fight all the time. And he came out of a very sort of fighting fundamentalist background in the Presbyterian world, where they were on to split all the time. But he said, I had to kind of start at the beginning and rethink my position. And he said, the apologetics stuff really was important because it helped me get back to the reality of who Christ is, and the reality of the Word of God as inspired, you know, inerrant, infallible. And that helped him, because then he was able to move forward on a firm foundation for spiritual life, not just for, again, head knowledge. Mm-hmm. So I would just kind of say that dual threat somehow of sound doctrine that leads to sound living and like you said, love for one another and obedience to the Word of God, mm-hmm. humility before God and exhilaration in worship, like I preached a few weeks ago. if it doesn't lead to worship, mm-hmm. Something's wrong.
Yeah. I love how you put that distinguishing mark between a fight and a mission. Mm-hmm. And Jesus sent us on a mission. And so I'd say a church that understands and engages that mission, but that mission is not just busyness for busyness' sake. A lot of people want to take the word mission and substitute it with missions, which are not bad mm-hmm. at all, but say, well, we're not on mission unless we're going to Uganda or unless we have this Saturday thing where we take water bottles. And none of those things are bad. They can be quite good. But the mission is for each and every member of the body to go into the circle of influence that God has given them with the giftings and relationships that God has given them and to apply and preach the gospel. It's pretty simple. It's pretty basic. So I think a church that embraces that doesn't sit around and wait for a measurable metric of how many activities are we doing, but am I taking the gospel and God's word to my circle of influence as in a missional way? That's a helpful understanding. I think that's a sign of health. So when we hear I'll say this. I see health in churches when I see, like, when you go to a coffee shop and you see a church member, like an older church member and a younger church member having coffee, and there's a Bible on the table. Or you see a group of guys from the church or somebody and their neighbor, and they're just having discussions, or when you hear about people that have concern for their neighbor, with that, hey, I invited my neighbor to church. These are signs of health. This is the yeah. body being active outside of just a structured metric of a calendar. So I think that's health. But also, I think, and this cannot be neglected, I think prayer, a prayerful church that leans on and recognizes its need for God and God's work in their lives, and recognize that all the power to do the mission and everything comes from God ultimately.
I think stemming from the love piece, Christ-centered community. And it's not just kumbaya, everybody's sitting around the campfire, hanging out, I love you, you love me, I love you. That's not what it's about. It's about confession. There's confession wrapped up in there. There's repentance. There's calling people out for their sin, kind of a Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. But, it doesn't say don't ultimately judge. Just make sure that you are walking into that conversation eyes wide open with planks out of your own eye before you have that conversation that could be very difficult. Also Matthew 18, church discipline, this going to one another to confront the sin that's in our lives because we need to protect the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is pure and holy, and we need to keep it set apart and in that way. Hebrews 10, 23, 24, 25 say, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another on to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so the Christ-centered community here has hope for future. And so that also that future seeking the things that are above, I think, is one huge metric of Christian community and a healthy metric for spiritual growth.
So. Yeah, it's really good. You mentioned Hebrews. I was talking with some of the men's ministry guys for a few weeks about the church, about the doctrine of the church. And one thing we noticed in the book of Hebrews is this constant theme of let us together, make sure there's no evil, unbelieving heart among you, stir up one another as long as it is called to encourage one another, as long as it's called today. It's just over and over in the book of Hebrews that there's some serious, heavy, doctrinal kind of biblical theological themes coming through in that book, and yet it's all geared toward, like you said, community and helping one another draw closer to Christ and making sure that together we're going to make it to heaven, you know, because I need you and you need me. We need each other to walk that journey faithfully.
I think we have such a tendency to try to be the lone wolf, you know, and I hear it often, you know, well, I don't necessarily need church. I got my Bible and I can worship mm-hmm. Jesus on my own. And partly that's true, but you're missing out on so much blessing, so much sharpening because of being around other believers. And, you know, it's like working out. Working out is so much easier when you have a community of people around you pushing you on. Following Jesus is so much easier together when you've got a community of people stirring one another on towards love and good deeds.
Yeah, and the entire New Testament is written within the context of a church. Mm. I had a conversation with a guy recently. You know, he said, well, you know, churches, I've seen so many bad things. You know, I just need to read the Bible. And that was exactly what I told him. I said, yeah, that's awesome. 100% agree. What that Bible is going to tell you is that you need the church.
Yeah.
And so I say that's a health metric, is a church filled with people or that contains people that see church as we and not I, not a consumer mentality. Because I mean, you look at, really, I mean, pick a book, you know, Acts, then you go into the pastoral epistles, you know, you look at how all of Paul's letters are written to specific churches. Even Revelation starts off with these letters to the churches. You know, it's a context of we, and it has to be, whether you like it or not. And so I think that's to your comment on church discipline, which I don't like that term. I prefer church accountability.
Yeah.
Because that just sounds like the church is just waiting around, you know, with a ruler to rap you on the knuckles.
I'll put you in time out.
Yeah, but church accountability, Matthew 18 happens all the time. And usually it happens at coffee shops or over text messages. Hey, how you doing? You know, that's Matthew 18.
Yeah.
So a church has to apply that.
Yeah, not shying away from the hard questions.
Yeah.
We're so good at it too, at shying away from the hard questions. Mm-hmm. Get better at asking them.
Because there's a fear that that could decrease a metric.
Sure.
You know, what if our attendance goes down?
Sure.
If our attendance goes down, that's a metric of success.
Sure.
You know, so in order to be successful, so no, replace that metric with accountability.
Yeah.
If we're not accountable with one another, then we are not a thriving church.
Yeah. I think one other important one is evangelism. You know, how much are we, which kind of ties into church growth to a degree. You know, if your attendance is increasing, you're probably more than likely people are sharing the gospel and people are coming into the church building because of it. Now, we don't want to focus too much on numbers specifically. That's always the thing to say, right? But it's not necessarily a healthy metric. But if something is healthy, it's growing. Right? And so evangelism is huge. And we've got guys that are doing it week in and week out. Mm-hmm. And honestly, I'll be completely honest with you. The people that are sharing the gospel consistently are the ones that I see growing the most. Mm-hmm. That's just a reality. Like I've seen one specific individual the last year and a half since his baptism has been going out with us on Thursday nights, doing evangelism on the bus ministry. And that guy's discipleship has gone through the roof just because he's placed in a position where he has to give a defense for the hope that is in him. Mm. And it's just incredible to see the Lord use that in his life. So I think evangelism is huge.
If I could just point something out real quick about Matthew 18, this struck me recently, actually, reading this again. The passage about church discipline in verses 15 through 20 is surrounded by two interesting passages. One is the parable of the lost sheep, mm-hmm. okay? And the one following the church discipline passage, church accountability passage, is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we think about that, and even before that, the temptations to sin, you know, what's going on there with the church accountability passage is not so much, hey, we're waiting to see kind of where you step out of line. It's the opposite of that.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
It is if you run in the wrong direction and you are this lost sheep, Christ, the good shepherd, has in place a process whereby he, right, through his body, the church, his hands and feet, are going to come after you. You want to know why? Because he loves you, mm-hmm. right? And the same with the unforgiving servant situation following it. The reason I think that follows is because forgiveness really is the point of the gospel, mm-hmm. and that we're not trying to create a community where stepping out of line is the thing. It's forgiveness that is the thing. That's what we all deserve. I mean, sorry, not what we deserve. That's what we all need in light of what we deserve. And that's really the goal of this, I'll say discipline, but really discipling. Mm-hmm. Same word in a sense. We're just trying to help people stay on the path of discipleship, because if you fall off the path, it's a wild wilderness out there.
Very well said. Amen to that.
Yeah.
Yeah. And to the second part of the question, are there any mega churches doing this?
Oh, yeah.
I'm sure there are. Absolutely. I think it gets harder the larger your church is, because the larger your church is, the easier it is to hide.
Yeah.
And to not, be accountable. The more difficult, I think, some of the temptations become. So, I mean, certainly there are wonderful churches that do this on a very large scale, and some that do it on a very small scale. So, again, church size, I wouldn't say is necessarily indicative, and I don't know that I necessarily want to point out specific churches. But, yeah, there are mega churches absolutely doing this. There are also mega churches absolutely not doing this.
Well, and there's churches of 50 that are doing this,
mm-hmm.
and there's churches of 50 that aren't doing this. Mm-hmm. And so it's almost not fair to try to even have to call people out, even though we have some ones we like.
Can I go ahead and just throw a name out there anyway? Just for fun?
Don't throw a name out there.
So John MacArthur's church is intriguing to me. And I'll just mention John MacArthur simply because, I mean, he's a guy that's quoted by a lot of people around here. Andy went to seminary out there and studied with some of those guys. Our youth group in the summers goes out to a camp where, his church, Grace Community Church, I'm sure he would say it's not my church, it's the Lord's church, but Grace Community Church is kind of heading a lot of that up. And what's interesting about John MacArthur is he's been there for a very long time and has had a very prominent international ministry, totally by what he would say is just providence, right? But it's not something he at all anticipated or, tried to sort of muster up. It's just something that really happened. It seems to me that the Lord has really blessed that ministry, again, not just here in the United States. It's an international ministry with the Grace to You radio thing. So I don't know. I'm sure. I mean, if we could bring some of those guys in here, they'd say, "Oh man, it's difficult." I mean, just like every church, behind the scenes, there's all kinds of different problems that we're trying to deal with all the time, and we're struggling against sin just like everybody else. But I do think to see the dogged attention and devotion to the text of Scripture, I think it's very admirable. In MacArthur's ministry, because if you listen to any kind of Grace to You, broadcast at all, which has been on the radio for 40 years or whatever it is, he's like 50-minute sermons that's just literally just walking straight through the text. I even told a guy one time, I said, I don't even think MacArthur is necessarily a great model for ministry for most pastors. I think to preach 50 minutes or an hour and no illustrations and no nothing, just plowing through the text, it's like, man, I mean, it's really heavy. It's a lot, but it's great because he's very gifted at it and has been doing it a long time. So anyway, I just point to him and I think, not necessarily say, oh, wow, look at this guy. He's so amazing. But to say, it seems the Lord has blessed that ministry in a way that is pretty remarkable. And I think we should pray for him, pray for them. Because for good or for ill, and it's all in the Lord's hands, he does have a very prominent ministry. I know he's come under criticism over the years, over and over again, for this or that or whatever, lawsuits against his church and whatnot. You can find on the internet, I'm sure. All accounts that I've heard of people who know him say he's really just a normal guy, very just humble guy. I mean, he's kind of a lion in the pulpit, but he's really a lamb, just interpersonally, very gentle, humble, grandpa kind of guy. But again, just dogged devotion to preaching God's word. I think there's something about that that you just kind of go, man, we could do that. And it's in the Lord's hands, what he wants to do with it.
Amen. Cool. Well, hey, it's been a good day. thank you guys for hanging with us on this episode of the Arrow Heights Podcast. If you got more questions, we would love to hear them. 918-280-9628 is the number to text. And we will talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.